small children, a rich man, a small needle, and a large camel. What do these four things have in common? Let me tell you them once more. Small children, think of little Evelyn and Zeke and Jade and Jack and other children. Small children, a rich man, a large camel, a small sewing needle. Can you think of anything that these four items or people, these objects, these four things have in common? Small children and a rich man, of course, are human, right? That's a comparison. That's something that they have in common. But a large camel is not a person, right? And a needle isn't even alive. So what's the commonality here? Do they have anything in common? Now, ordinarily, we wouldn't group those four together, would we? They just don't have much in common. But these four items, these four things, of course, they're not just items. We have small children, a rich man, a small needle, a large camel. They do indeed have something in common. All four play an essential part in Jesus' teaching concerning the kingdom of God. So we think about Jesus and his public ministry as he walked through the regions of Galilee and Judea. Jesus devoted a lot of attention, a lot of time and energy to proclaiming the coming kingdom of God. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Even as John the Baptizer before him had proclaimed, he called on his fellow men and women to repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And as Jesus made this proclamation to repent and prepare for the kingdom of God, Jesus made this proclamation very clear. It was very plain. But what exactly is this kingdom that Jesus proclaimed? And Jesus more than once devoted time and energy on it to explain and to teach the people concerning the kingdom of God. And many times he used parables, stories, to tell people what the kingdom of God is like. We could go back to Mark chapter 4. Not too long ago, I preached through Mark chapter 4. And Jesus taught about the kingdom by telling a story about a man who sowed in a field. And as this man scattered seed, some seed fell by the wayside. Some fell on stony ground. Some fell among the thorns. Some fell on good soil. And of all the places that that seed fell, it was only the good soil that allowed the seed to sprout and mature and produce a crop of fruit. Jesus explained to the disciples what this parable meant, how it related to the kingdom of God. And of all those who hear the word, only some will accept it. Only some will enter the kingdom. Jesus told another parable, this time about a lamp. And whenever you light a lamp, where do you put it? Do you put it under a basket or under a bed? No, you don't put a lamp that you have lit under a basket or under a bed. No, you put it on a lampstand so everyone can benefit from its light. And this story too taught an important truth about the kingdom of God. There is a true reality about the kingdom of God. And even though it may be hidden for a time, one day it will be very clearly revealed. Jesus told other stories. There's one that he told about the sowing of seed. And as that seed sprouts and as it grows and then produces crops, it's a mystery to the farmer how all that happens. It's a mystery to us also, isn't it, how all of that happens. So too is the growth of the kingdom of God. Another story was told about the smallest of seeds, the mustard seed. And whenever you plant that tiny seed, it grows to become a very large plant. The birds can have shelter in the shade of that very large plant. So too the kingdom of God, even though it's small and humble in its beginning, would grow to be great and mighty. And Jesus told many other stories to communicate the truth about the kingdom of God. And as we come to our present passage this morning, Mark chapter 10, verse 13 and following, as we come to that passage, no longer do we find Jesus teaching truth about the kingdom of God through parables. Rather, he uses two encounters with various people to powerfully teach the truth about God's kingdom. And it's because of these encounters that Jesus had the opportunity to teach three vital lessons concerning the kingdom of God. The first lesson we find recorded for us in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. There were children that were brought to Jesus, and only those who receive the kingdom of God as a child will gain entrance into it. The second lesson that Jesus teaches is found in verses 17 through 27. And Jesus taught a vital lesson about the kingdom of God. There was a rich man that came to him, and he asked concerning matters of eternal life. And Jesus taught the important lesson through all the things that happened, that those who love their riches more than God will by no means enter the kingdom of God. And then verses 28 through 31, a third lesson that Jesus taught, Peter had a statement that he told Jesus after the rich man had left. And Jesus taught that those who sacrifice for the kingdom will be abundantly rewarded by God, but those who reject the kingdom will suffer great loss. This morning, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 31. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's on page 1165. And after Jesus had taught the Pharisees and his disciples the truth about matters of marriage and divorce, we find these words in Mark chapter 10. We read this in verses 13 through 16. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Now in the immediate context, Jesus had taught his disciples about matters of divorce and marriage as they were together in the privacy of a house. Now, whether they're still in the house at this point in time, we don't know for sure. But we do know that children are brought to Jesus. No doubt there are mothers and fathers that are bringing their children to Jesus. Possibly there are older siblings that are bringing their younger siblings to Jesus. Their purpose, their goal in coming to Jesus with these children was to have Jesus touch them and to give them his blessing. This is not something strange or out of the ordinary. No doubt this had happened several times before where children were brought to Jesus and the parents or others asked for Jesus' blessing on the children. In this day and age in which Jesus lived, this wasn't out of the ordinary for parents to bring children to well-known and well-respected teachers to have them be blessed. Now, Mark doesn't provide for us all the background that we'd like, but for one reason or another, on this particular day in this situation, the disciples decided it was their responsibility to run interference for Jesus. The disciples did all they could to have these children from reaching Jesus. We don't know all the background details. We'd like to know why it was that the disciples on this occasion ran in interference and didn't want these children to reach Jesus. Maybe Jesus was in the house talking with somebody. Maybe Jesus was praying. Maybe he was resting. Maybe Jesus and the 12 weren't even inside. Maybe they were outside. Maybe they were walking through town and they had the goal of reaching another town by supper time. We don't know for sure the circumstances. We don't know exactly the reasoning of the disciples, but we do know that the disciples rebuked those who were intent on bringing their children to Jesus for a blessing. Now, in their minds, the disciples were probably thinking, Jesus doesn't have time to be bothered by these children. He doesn't have the time to be interrupted by these little ones. Jesus has far more important things to do. But what Jesus thought and what the disciples thought were two far different things. Jesus saw what the disciples were doing. Jesus was very displeased. Indeed, we could say he was indignant. He was upset at what he saw the disciples trying to do. And Jesus took no time in telling the disciples that they must stop what they're doing. You must allow the children to come to me, Jesus said. Stop hindering them from coming to me. And then he says something that probably very much surprised the disciples. He said, For of such is the kingdom of God. For of such is the kingdom of God. The disciples viewed the children as a bother to Jesus, an interruption, a waste of Jesus' time and effort. But Jesus affirmed, on the other hand, that these children were prime examples of ones who belong to the kingdom of God. It's people such as this, these little children. By society, we're viewed as having little worth, as very unimportant. These ones had no social standing. But Jesus said, it's people like this that are in the best position. These are the best examples of those who have the kingdom as their possession. So what's the difference between children and grown adults? Oftentimes, grown men and women have the tendency to come to Jesus on their own terms. Many times, adults think that they have something good to offer Jesus, something worthwhile that would improve their chances or their merit of gaining entry into the kingdom. That's how adults oftentimes think. But children, on the other hand, small children, what do they have to offer? Do they have that mentality, oh, I'm so good and I have so much to offer to Jesus? Children have no money, no position of authority, no great store of knowledge or wisdom. Children are so often dependent on their parents for food and clothing and shelter. Children know how to trust. Children know how to accept a gift as a gift with nothing to give in exchange. And surely this is why Jesus said that of children such as these, people such as these are the ones, the best example of those to whom the kingdom of God belongs. If someone's too proud, if somebody's too self-reliant to accept the kingdom as a child, Jesus says, that person will by no means enter it. Children such as these are willing to accept Jesus for who he is, to receive God's kingdom on God's terms. Children many times have no false assumptions about their greatness or their worth. Children such as these hear what Jesus say about himself, about the kingdom, what Jesus requires, what they must do. And instead of putting up argument after argument after argument, children accept Jesus and his words at face value. Children do what Jesus commands. They submit willingly to his authority. They trust Jesus without question as their leader, as their king. So these children, these ones that the disciples viewed as an inconvenience, as a bother, as ones that Jesus shouldn't be bothered by, you know, that's just an interruption. These children were top on Jesus' priority list. Jesus took these children up in his arms. He embraced them. He put his hands upon them. He blessed them. He received them, and in receiving them, he taught the disciples a very powerful lesson, a lesson about the kingdom of God. Whoever would enter the kingdom of God, whoever would go into that kingdom, must receive the kingdom like one of these little ones. It was just not too long ago, we find in Mark chapter 9, verses 36 and 37, where Jesus told the disciples a very important lesson. And Jesus, in Mark chapter 9, verse 36, Jesus took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. In this context, Jesus talking about those who are children or those who are like children, and very well, Jesus talking about these ones as the prime example of believers who have no social status at all. The disciples had no time for children such as these. The disciples thought that Jesus would be bothered by them. But how little did the disciples realize that to send these children away was tantamount to sending Jesus away. To accept children, to accept others like them, was to accept Jesus, was to accept his Father. And what's more, to accept Jesus, to accept the kingdom as one of those little children, that's the only way to enter the kingdom. So those little children, these ones that the disciples viewed as just an interruption, as a bother, Jesus taught an important lesson as he interacted with them. We need to be like children this morning. We must come to Jesus with nothing to offer. We must come to Jesus in all of our need and all of our helplessness. We must trust Jesus. We must accept his goodness and his grace. That is the only way to enter the kingdom. I trust that many of you already have come to Jesus on those terms, just like little children, saying, I have nothing to offer Jesus. All that I have to offer is far from good. All that I deserve is the eternal torments of the lake of fire. Have we trusted in Jesus and in Him alone, realizing there is nothing good that I can do that would merit my good standing with God? There's nothing. We must trust Jesus. We must come to Him with nothing, realizing that He must do everything for us if we are to be right with God. The disciples needed to learn this important lesson about the kingdom. People today need to learn this lesson about the kingdom. So many people think they can come to God on their own terms. So many people think they have so much to offer God. But we need to come to God on His own terms. We must seek to enter the kingdom, knowing that we have no right as sinners to enter it. We must cast ourselves upon God's mercy and upon His grace. We must humbly accept God and His good gifts. We must trust Jesus to provide for us in our deepest needs. That's what children teach us about the kingdom. Many of you have had children. Perhaps you have grandchildren and you have great-grandchildren. And you know how much children rely on their parents to provide for them. How sincere their trust is. How helpless they are. What good examples for us as we think about those to whom the kingdom belongs. We must trust in Jesus. We must realize that we are helpless. We have nothing to offer. So Jesus taught a very important lesson as he interacted with these children. But there's still more for us to learn, more for the disciples to learn, because as we come to verse 17, Jesus very soon would encounter somebody else, somebody who would also provide an important opportunity to teach another vital lesson about the kingdom of God. And we read there in verse 17 of Mark chapter 10, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Now Jesus had just blessed those little children. And now Jesus is on his way, no doubt setting his face toward Jerusalem, knowing that he very soon would die upon the cross for the sins of the world. And as Jesus and the 12 commenced their journey, there was somebody that came running to him. This man fell on his knees before him. This man earnestly, with genuine sincerity, asked him a question, and the question was of the most urgent nature. It was the most important question that could ever be asked. And the question that this man asked him, as he ran to him and then fell down, he asked, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Of all the questions that somebody could ask Jesus, surely this was the most important question to ask. And you'd think Jesus, having been asked that question, immediately he would go and tell this man with the utmost clarity and plainness of speech what he must do to inherit eternal life. But Jesus responded in a way that we wouldn't expect. He doesn't address that man's question directly. Rather, he first of all takes issue with the manner in which the man addressed him, as we read there in verse 18. "And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God.'" How did that man address Jesus? The man ran to him, he fell down before him, and he addressed him with the words, "Good master." Now to us, as we look at the entire revelation of Scripture, to us, it seems perfectly normal for someone to call Jesus with the words, "Good Master," because we know who Jesus is, right? We know that Jesus is the perfect, sinless Son of God. We know Jesus is absolutely good, just like His Father. God the Father is absolutely good. We know Jesus is good. We know that He always does good. And so if this is the case, then why would Jesus take issue with a man calling Him good master or good teacher? Could it be that perhaps this man was looking at Jesus from a purely natural perspective? Did this man have no conception of Jesus' deity, that He is indeed God in the flesh? Did this man simply call Jesus good because he thought He was a good man, that He was far better than most, but yet not understanding in the slightest that Jesus is not simply man, He is God? Did this man call Jesus good with the best of intentions? I think he probably did have good intentions, although perhaps there was a measure of flattery involved. We don't know for sure. We can't probe into the mind of this man, but we can rest assured that Jesus knew beyond any doubt why this man called Him good. I think we can safely say that this man did not call Jesus good because he had a conception of Jesus' deity. Because if this man realized Jesus was God and calling him good as God, then would Jesus have reprimanded him? No, he probably would have accepted that acclamation of goodness. But Jesus, what does he do as this man calls him the good teacher, the good master? Jesus directs this man to God. He directs him to God as the only one who is good. He's the only one that rightfully may be called good. No human, no matter how upright, no matter how moral, no human may rightfully be called good, as we think about sinful humans. So Jesus established the sole goodness of God. And then Jesus goes on to address the man's question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? But even as before, Jesus doesn't directly address the question. Rather, Jesus directs the man to the commands of God. Look at verse 19. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And this man would have been very familiar with these commands. This man was a Jew. He would have known what Moses commanded centuries ago. These commands, all but one, came from what we would call the second table of the Ten Commandments. These are commands that deal with how one is to relate to his fellow man or woman. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill or do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. These five come from the latter half of the Ten Commandments. The sixth command, the command that says, do not defraud someone else, is not part of the Ten Commandments, but yet it is an important command nonetheless. Now, we might ask the question, well, why did Jesus include that command not to defraud others? Did Jesus connect it with the idea of do not steal? Because many times if you steal, or at least sometimes stealing is very closely related with defrauding. So if you defraud somebody, you steal from them. Or did he connect it with the command that he did not name, the command not to covet? Because if you covet somebody's possessions, perhaps you are going to defraud them. We don't know for sure why Jesus says, do not defraud. But Jesus drew this man's attention to God's commands. He wanted this man to think about how he treated his fellow man and his fellow woman. Jesus wanted this man to think through in his mind, am I meeting God's demands for my life? Am I loving my neighbor as myself? And here's the man's reply in verse 20. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Jesus had listed six commands. And I believe that man carefully considered in his mind each one. And I think he honestly evaluated his own conduct in relation to those commands. I think in each case, he honestly evaluated himself and found himself to be blameless according to his own standards and the standards upon which he viewed these commands. So, do not commit adultery. That's pretty black and white, right? From this man's perspective. He had never committed adultery. He had never committed that outward act of sin. Had he ever murdered anybody? That's pretty easy to tell, right? Do not murder. We can say, honestly, I have not murdered anybody. He could honestly say, I believe, I have not borne false witness. He could say, I haven't defrauded anybody. I haven't even dishonored my parents. From the youngest days of my youth, this man said, I've kept these laws. I haven't violated a single one of them. In many ways, I think that this man was like the Apostle Paul before he came to know Jesus. Remember what Paul testified? We read this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Paul said, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. Notice verse 6. Concerning zeal persecuting the church. But then, notice what he says. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. This was Paul's evaluation of himself before he came to know Jesus. I think this is the same situation in which we find this man that has now fallen before Jesus and asking about how to inherit eternal life. I think this man with a clear conscience said, I have indeed kept these commands blamelessly. I have not had a single violation since the days of my youth. But was this man perfect? Was he without sin? Surely the man realized, I am not perfect. There is something lacking in my life. This man had no confidence that he possessed eternal life. And that's why he came to Jesus with such urgency. And Jesus knew far better than anybody else. He knew far better than anyone that this man was doubting rightfully, because this man did not have eternal life. So what must this man do? Jesus continues in verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. We think about the conversation that Jesus had with this man. This conversation was far different than many other conversations he had in the past. Jesus in the past had talked with the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests. And in all likelihood, these Pharisees and scribes and priests would have said, I've kept these commands as well. But how many of the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests came to Jesus like this man did? How many of them were earnest with Jesus? How many of them were so genuine? How many respected Jesus in the way that this man did? How many asked Jesus about eternal life? And Jesus looked earnestly at this man. He had a special burden for him. He deeply cared about him. Jesus indeed loved this man. That's what Mark tells us. And we know that Jesus loves all humanity. He loves the worst sinner as much as he loves the most moral lost person. But the love of Jesus for this man was special, I believe. Mark made a special note of it. Jesus wanted to show this man his great need. Jesus wanted more than anything for this man to have eternal life. And it's because of Jesus' love for this man that Jesus told this man what he must do. There's one thing that was lacking for him. He must go and sell everything that he owned. He must give the proceeds of what he sold to the poor. Then he would have eternal riches. Having done this, he must follow Jesus. Now, when this man came to Jesus, when he fell down before him, when he asked, you know, how may I inherit eternal life? I doubt if that man ever thought that Jesus would respond in the way that he did. Well, how does the man respond to Jesus' requirement? We look at verse 22. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. For the first time, Mark tells us that this was no ordinary man. This was a very rich man. He had all that the world could offer. This was no pauper. This man had many possessions. And it's because of this man's great possessions, his great wealth, that this man's spirit was so dampened whenever Jesus said what he did. And with the saddest of countenances, with the gloomiest face, Jesus walked away from Jesus. He was deeply grieved at what Jesus had said. Now, as we think about this whole interaction between Jesus and this rich man, those of us who are very familiar with the New Testament teaching of the Acts and the epistles of Paul, we might be surprised that Jesus didn't say something like, you need to repent of your sins and you need to trust in me for your salvation. We're surprised, perhaps, that Jesus didn't say something like that. Why didn't Jesus say, well, you need to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved? Why did Jesus tell this man, you need to sell everything that you own, you need to give to the poor, and then follow me? And some perhaps are tempted to say that Jesus is preaching a works-based salvation. But is that what Jesus is doing? Not by any means. The thought would never enter in Jesus' mind to require somebody to do something to earn salvation. That's never what Jesus would say. So why did Jesus give the demand that he did? Why did Jesus say to the man, sell everything you own, give the proceeds to the poor, and then come follow me? What was Jesus teaching? I truly believe Jesus was showing this man where the man's heart was. What did this young man, this rich man, truly love? Did the man love the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength? Did this man love his neighbor as himself? And the answer clearly is no. This man refused to sell all that he had. He refused to follow Jesus. And as he did that, the rich man declared very loudly that he loved money more than he loved God. He loved his money more than he loved his fellow man. This man prized his current life, a life filled with all the pleasures that this world had to offer. He loved this present life more than eternal life. He preferred his material riches far more than the spiritual riches of walking with Jesus, knowing him, entering his kingdom. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. We read this in verses 19 through 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then just a few verses down, verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and money. How sad that the rich man, this man who so earnestly asked Jesus how he could inherit eternal life, how sad that this rich man, upon finding the answer of Jesus, realized, I think he really did realize, he loved his money more than he loved God. That money was more precious to him than what Jesus had to offer him. How disappointed it must have been for the disciples as they watched this man walk away. How disappointed it must have been for them to see that. How Jesus' heart must have been sorrowful. But yet there's a powerful lesson to be learned. And we come to verses 23 through 25. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now before, when Jesus talked with the rich man, he had looked intently at him. And Mark says that Jesus loved him. Now as the rich man is walking away, dejected, Jesus looks at his disciples. He looks at any others that were around him. And how shocked and how amazed the disciples must have been. How shocked they would be, even more so, when they hear what Jesus had to say about the whole matter. Jesus said, how hardly or how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's a very simple statement, but a very profound statement. And for the disciples, it was very astounding indeed. Because in their thinking, in the thinking of their fellow Jews, those who were rich were blessed by God. Surely they were thinking through their minds, you know, didn't God's good favor rest upon our forefathers, upon Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What did God do to them? What did he do for them? God blessed them and gave them great herds and flocks, great wealth. Didn't God do the same with godly Job? Job was rich. It was a sign of God's blessing upon him, right? It was Solomon that wrote this in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. So here is Solomon saying that the blessing of the Lord, that makes a person rich. But yet, we also must realize, and the disciples needed to realize this as well. On the one hand, God blesses people with material wealth. But that doesn't mean that everybody with material wealth, all the rich, doesn't mean that all the rich people are walking with God. Because there are many rich people that trust their riches instead of trusting God. There are many rich people that are self-reliant instead of relying on the God of the universe. And it's people like this that Solomon says in Proverbs 11 and verse 28. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. Earlier in Mark, one of his parables, where the sower sowed the seed. Remember, some of the seed fell among the thorns. What did that represent? Jesus explained in Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, these are the ones that are sown among the thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. How true it is that the entrance into the kingdom of God is very difficult for those who are rich. How much more difficult it is for those who are trusting in their riches. Jesus said, it's easier for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, how big is a sewing needle? Like that big, maybe? It's maybe that big, I don't know. They come in all shapes and sizes, right? But it's little, right? How big is the eye of that needle? If you're a little bit older and your eyes are not quite as good as they used to be, or maybe if you're younger and your eyes still are not all that great, you may need something to help you thread the the thread through the eye of the needle, right? Because it's a small hole, right? And so probably the holes in our needles are a little bit smaller than in Jesus' day, but it's still a very small hole. Now, what about a camel? Have you ever gone to Blank Park Zoo and you've seen the double-humped camels there? Or you've gone to another zoo, or at least you've seen pictures, you realize a camel is no small beast, is it? It's a large, very large animal. You know, how many hundreds of pounds is a camel? Yeah, very, very tall. Of all the beasts in Jesus' day that lived in the region of Galilee and Judea, the camel would be the biggest. Okay? So here's a very profound statement. Jesus says, it's far easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Wow. Considering how large that camel is, how small the eye of the needle is, what's the likelihood of a camel to go through the eye of a needle? It's impossible, right? Absolutely impossible. Now, who would even think such a thing? You know, there is a saying that was very similar to the saying of Jesus that's recorded in some Jewish writings that would be a little bit later on. They would talk about an elephant going through the eye of a needle. Both of them are very impossible, humanly speaking. Now, Jesus is talking about a literal camel and a literal needle. Some people have tried to explain this away and say that the needle is not really talking about a needle in the eye of the needle. It's rather talking about a pedestrian gate that enters into through the wall of the city of Jerusalem. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a literal camel and a literal needle. And it's easier for a camel, a real camel, to go through the eye of that literal needle than for a rich man to be saved. It's impossible, right, for a rich man to be saved. And the disciples understood this. And we read in verses 26 and 27, and they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. So humanly speaking, it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Humanly speaking, it's impossible for a rich man to be saved, to enter into the kingdom of God. And if a rich man can't be saved, a man who's respected, a man who, in the disciples' thinking and in Jewish thinking, a man who is blessed by God, if that man can't be saved, then who can be saved? That's surely what the disciples were thinking. If a rich man can't be saved, one who is blessed by God, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, with men it is impossible for a rich man to be saved. Truly we can say it's impossible for anyone to be saved. But with God, all things are possible. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, we realize that I never would be saved if it was left up to me. There's nobody that could save me. The only one that can save me is God. I'm so thankful that God does the humanly impossible. The lure of riches and material wealth is so strong, Jesus says, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. But yet there are many poor people that love riches even though they don't have them, and how difficult it is for them to enter in the kingdom of God. For honest, it's very difficult. It's impossible for anyone to enter the kingdom, but with God, all things are possible through Jesus. How well we treasure John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What an important lesson to learn. Those who love riches more than they love God, those who love riches more than they love their fellow man, can by no means enter the kingdom. No one on this earth can save themselves, not even a rich man, not a poor man. But praise God, our God is a God who saves. He does the humanly impossible. Earlier, Jesus had told the disciples about what was required of true followers of Jesus. Riches may need to be given up. Your own lives may need to be sacrificed upon the altar. But how little does that cost when compared with the glories of heaven, the wonders of the kingdom of God, the privilege of following Jesus, learning of him? How true the words of Jesus ring in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 36. Jesus called the people unto him with his disciples. He said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. For whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same will save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And as that rich man was walking away dejectedly, he prized his own life of riches, his own station in life, he prized that more than the eternal salvation God offered him. What does it profit a man if he would gain the whole world but lose his own soul? The disciples, as they looked at that rich man walking away, they must have been shocked at what Jesus said. But yet they understood Jesus' words, at least to a certain extent. And so we come into verses 28 and following. They realized that they themselves had given up much to follow Jesus. And so then they correlated something. Aren't we going to be richly blessed then? So look at verses 28 and following. Then Peter began to say unto them, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. So you think of Peter, you think of the other disciples. They had given up much to follow Jesus. What did Peter and his brother Andrew do? What did James and John do? They had given up their livelihood of fishing. They had left their homes and their families to follow Jesus. You think of Levi, the tax collector. What did he do? He left his tax collecting booth. He left all that money that he could gather, and he left it to follow Jesus. The 12 had given up much. Others had given up much to follow Jesus, and Jesus recognized their sacrifice. And he says, whoever leaves their homes and their families and their possessions, whoever leaves these things for my sake and for the gospel, that's not going to be unnoticed by God. They will be generously repaid. So as the 12 follow Jesus, they should realize that even though they may have sacrificed much, if they are truly following Jesus, there is much for them to gain. Jesus says, if you've given up any of these things, then rest assured, you will be rewarded. You'll receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Doesn't that sound like a great way to gain a lot of stuff? A lot of possessions, a lot of family, a hundredfold. So you give up your house, and you're going to gain 100 houses, right? So isn't that wonderful? So is Jesus here teaching a way to get rich, a way to gain wealth? Is that what is promised to the disciples? That's not what Jesus is teaching. So yes, the disciples would be given houses and families and lands. They would receive a hundredfold. It's not a promise of getting rich and wealthy. Rather, Jesus is teaching that those who follow me, who give up families and houses and lands, you will be giving something so much more. As part of the family of God, as part of those who follow him, as the disciples traveled far and wide, they were accepted by hundreds and hundreds of families, brothers and sisters in Christ. So their family that they left, their natural family, was replaced by a much larger spiritual family. Remember what Jesus said whenever certain ones came to him and said, your mother and your brothers are seeking you? What does Jesus then say? He says of those around him, look, here's my mother and my brothers. These are my true spiritual family. So whenever Peter left his house, or any of the other disciples, he left his house. But then as he journeyed, he was invited into hundreds of others of houses by his spiritual family. He was given food to eat. He was given water to drink. He was given a place to rest and sleep. Those who gave up lands, they were able to benefit and enjoy the lands of hundreds of others. So God richly rewards the 12, many others who follow him. Along with the houses and the families and the lands, they're going to receive something more, Jesus says. Only this last thing in the list is not so pleasant, because they would receive also persecution or tribulation or hardship. They would suffer for the cause of Christ. Just as Jesus was rejected and mistreated, so too would those who followed Jesus. They would be rejected. They'd be mistreated. All this would happen in the present time. But then something even better awaits in the future. In the world to come, they would enjoy eternal life, life to the full in the presence of God himself. So this is what the 12 and the other followers of Jesus could look forward to as they follow him. And Jesus, as he ends his instructions to the disciples, he gives a very profound statement once again. Those who are first will be last, and those who are last will be first. So let's think about the rich man. According to the world standards, where is he at in the ranking of influential and great people? He's high on the list, right? He's first place when it comes to the world's thinking. He's first in his position, in his possessions, in his lot in life. But yet that man refused to follow Jesus. So this man who is first in the world's thinking would be last in God's reckoning. Those who are poor and despised, those who have nothing to offer, those who have very little when it comes to the world's standards, whenever they trust in Jesus, those who are last in the world's thinking are first in God's thinking and God's reckoning. They would never lose the reward. Now let's think about Peter and the other 12. Remember how it seems like they kind of go back and forth at times? Remember what they argued about earlier? Who's the greatest? So the disciples were thinking about who's the greatest among all of us? Who's going to be at that top position of authority under Jesus? As we think about believers, we need to realize the first will be last, the last will be first. So there are some in God's church, as we think about all those who profess the name of Christ, there are some who are esteemed highly by others, who are reckoned to be first in God's family, first in the church. But whenever they enter the kingdom, it will be found out that in God's reckoning, they're not so high up, they're last. And there will be others that are very lowly esteemed in the church of God that will be found to be very high in God's esteem. So today we have learned much from Jesus about the kingdom of God. We've seen how small children and a rich man, a camel and a needle have much in common. All of them were used by Jesus to teach important truth about the kingdom of God. The question for us today is, the most important question is, are you part of God's kingdom? Are you sure that you will enter God's kingdom? Have you been saved from your sins? What are you trusting in for your eternal destiny? What is your greatest love? Is there anything between you and God? Anything preventing you from accepting the gospel of Jesus? It is very true that riches and fame and all that this world has to offer many times prevents people from accepting the simple truth of the gospel. People want to give something. They want to be something. But the only way we can truly be something is to realize we are nothing, and that anything that we may receive as a good gift from God, we must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We've learned three vital lessons from Jesus. We've learned from the little children. We must accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we want to enter the kingdom of God, we must enter it as a little child. Have you accepted the truth of Jesus? Have you been saved? Are you going to enter that kingdom as a child? Are you trusting in Jesus alone? Do you realize that you're helpless in God's sight? Jesus taught a vital lesson about the kingdom of God when that rich man came to him. And those who love their riches more than God will by no means enter the kingdom. So do you love anything more than God? Is there something that you love more than God that has prevented you from trusting in Jesus? Is there anything keeping you from the kingdom? And then Jesus taught an important lesson when he responded to Peter. Those who sacrifice for the kingdom will be abundantly repaid, but those who reject the kingdom will suffer great loss. The kingdom of God. This is God's kingdom. How wonderful it is. But yet Jesus said how difficult it is for some to enter it. Indeed, how difficult it is for all to enter it. The only way we can enter it as we become like little children, trusting in Jesus for the salvation of our souls, realizing we have nothing to offer to God. It's all of God's goodness to us whenever he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. He was buried. He rose again the third day. Whoever trusts in him has eternal life. So let's meditate on these truths this morning. May we be bold to share this truth with others. May we look forward to that coming kingdom of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth you have taught through this passage of Scripture, and how Jesus taught the truth about your kingdom as he held the children in his arms, as he taught the disciples about it is one such as those to whom the kingdom belongs. Jesus taught truth about the kingdom as he interacted with the rich man. And then he told the truth that the first will be last and the last first. So we thank you for your goodness to us, your grace. We thank you for the free gift of salvation in Jesus. So we pray that we would be like the children and not like the rich man. We thank you for your grace to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.